see if I can make that a little, there you go, that's better. Good morning.
Good morning.
If you've got kiddos that want to head to the nursery or so, I've been reminded to remind you that there's one available, and so if anyone wants to head that way, adults, you have to stay. And there'll be a quiz later. So, I love the opportunity to teach, and the more I get to do it, the more comfortable I get with it, and the more I like seeing you out here, and the more it feels like just talking with family. And so I've done this enough now that you know I like to give you the bucket up front so that you can pour all of the information into it, and you got a name for the bucket so it starts to make sense. If I wait till the end to tell you what the point is, then if you're like me, you're kind of swimming through all of the details trying to figure it out. So up front, I'm going to tell you that the point of what we're going to be sharing today is that Jesus is the authority. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the authority. And the scripture section that we're going to read from Luke today, because we're still tracking through Luke, is one of those sections that I could read. It would take about 30 seconds to get through. I would look at all of you and say, you got that, right? I mean, it's really pretty self-explanatory. Any questions? And there are going to be no questions. And then I could say, let's go eat. Amen. So I'll try to complicate all of that for now. I'll try to not complicate it. It's very, very straightforward. But we'll see if we can't dig a little deeper and find some things maybe that we can unearth, because really when we get to the section in Luke, it's a story, and it's a good story, but it's not like one of Paul's real theological mysteries. It's simply an eyewitness saying, Jesus was here, and this is what happened. So it's very, very straightforward that way. But what I want to do is, instead of starting with Luke and with Jesus, I want to go back to the Old Testament and start with Kings and Elijah, and we'll draw some comparisons here. So let's start in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we'll read 10 through 24. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and he said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither the jug of oil became empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth and is true." And it's obviously an amazing story, right? I mean, we serve an amazing God, and the power of God through Elijah is such that he can raise the dead. We serve a supernatural God who provides us with supernatural mercies. And this is a story that illustrates that. But here, Elijah prays to the Lord. He seeks the Lord's authority to heal, to raise the dead. Elijah can't do this by himself. He doesn't have it within him to raise the dead. So he has to appeal to the authority, to the person who can bestow that power, who can bestow those mercies and those graces. And so Elijah there is the mediator, so to speak. He's standing between the widow's dead son and the Lord, and he's saying, "Lord, let me use your authority and your strength to command this thing to happen." And so he appeals to the larger authority. And he does that. And he asks the Lord to raise this young man from the dead. And the Lord does. And it's a fantastic story. But there's an appeal to authority there. Let's see what Luke has to say about that. Luke, and this is where we start tracking through and picking up our verses again. We're in Luke 7, 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went into a town called Nain. And just as kind of a side note, it's an interesting story that happens in Nain. The town Nain means beauty or beautiful. So here Jesus is moving into a town called Beautiful, and the first thing that happens as he's moving in is something that's very not beautiful. And think about it as well. When we get into the next couple of verses, it's talking about the crowd and the disciples following him. So Jesus is coming into Nain. He's walking into a funeral procession with, you know, maybe a couple hundred folks behind him, watching what's going on, a little bit of a disruption into what would normally be that procession. So soon afterwards, he went into a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him, and he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. And fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So here we see Jesus responding to the needs of a widow, she's got no husband, whose only son has died. She's alone. And Jesus is moved with compassion on her. In fact, the NIV says his heart went out to her. He's moved with compassion. The backstory here with that is, I mean, it's not 2017 America. This is ancient Israel. It's the Mideast. You have no husband. You have no son. You have no income. I mean, if she's not already destitute, that's where this story is going. But for the Lord intervening, this story doesn't have a real happy ending for her because she has no source of income, no source of support. We don't know if she had daughters, but if she did, they were in the same position that she was in, without the husband to be there, without the son to be there. This is her retirement plan. This is the ancient Mideastern retirement plan. Your sons are going to take care of you. Your husband, when he passes away, the sons are going to step in, and that's not happening here. So Jesus is moved with compassion for her and then the particular plight that she has. And the way that Luke shapes the story is suggesting that her sole means of support, her only son, has been taken from her. And Jesus, his heart went out to her. Three times here in this verse, Luke inserts the feminine pronoun her into just a single verse. So Jesus' compassion is fueled by this widow's plight. And Jesus, when he restores her son to her, literally may be making the difference between life and death for this widow. And so Jesus does what Elijah did when we read those verses in Kings. Only Jesus did it differently because he didn't have to pray to ask anybody to do anything, because he's the authority. He's the causal agent. He's the creative agent. He is the creator. Those atoms, that the life, what was put together, he created that. He's calling back into being what he first called into creation. And there's no appeal to a higher authority because he is that creative agent. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. And just in case that's not clear enough, let's flip the coin and state it in the reverse. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And just in case we're not sure who that Word is, if we skip down to verse 14, John tells us the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see that Jesus is quite literally supernatural. We have a supernatural religion. There's nothing naturalistic about it. If we were naturalists, we would be pantheists. You know, we'd say God's in the trees and God's in the rivers. And Amanda and I and Keaton and Graham got to spend a couple of days in the North Woods of Wisconsin. If God lived in lakes and woods, I'm sure that's where his home would be. But that's not where he lives. You know, he made these things and they're beautiful, but we don't worship nature. We recognize the beauty of nature, and we recognize that nature is a signpost pointing us to a creator of this. But our religion is supernatural. It is outside of, above, and beyond what we see. And so we see quite literally here the supernatural authority of Jesus, who's the creative agent who creates these things, who then stands apart from it. I'm not bound by what I've created. I can enter in, I can be the Word, and I can come and I can dwell with what I've created, but these natural laws don't bind me in the same way that they bind what I've created. I can step back out of it, and I'm supernatural. I'm something greater than the nature that I've created. And Scripture tells us that all names bow to the name of Jesus. Philippians 2:10 tells us, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. If there is a name, it is an inferior name to the name of Jesus Christ. And like we learned last week, when the centurion testifies, we learned what the truth of that was as Sean was tracking through that in Luke 7:6-8. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I tell one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so when we put that together with a verse like Colossians 1:17, and it's talking about Jesus, and he says, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We've had scientists for years and years, and it's a noble pursuit. You try to figure out what they call the unified theory of everything. What holds us together? Where where did our natural laws come from? You know, so we try to come up with explanations with what I call an equally acceptable answer. So, okay, we're not going to take the creation story. I mean, I'll take it as true. But we have a culture that says, well, I'm not going to take that as true. I want to find an equally acceptable origin story. And so we continue to try to find this equally acceptable origin story, this equally acceptable truth, and we keep finding that there's a hole, and we keep finding that there are more questions. And so we have evolution put out as a theory. Okay, fine. So did the natural laws evolve too? Did gravity evolve? Did the second law of thermodynamics evolve? How do you get to evolution when you think you have to have certain things that are predictable in order for things to progress, and you can't tell me how the natural laws came into effect? Well, those natural laws affect your theory. I didn't mean to go there, but you know, it is what it is. But look, but Jesus is the unified theory of everything. In him, all things hold together because he is the creative causal agent. He spoke it, and it was, and he holds it together. And the centurion, he knows that. He says, look, all you have to do is speak it, and it's going to happen. And the writer of Colossians knows that. He says, he's before all things, and in him all things are held together. So those atoms that he created are held together by him. And when it comes to raising the dead, which is an incredible feat, it's not so incredible to the guy who put those rules into place in the first place. It's not so incredible to our Lord who stands outside of the nature that he created. I was thinking about that this morning, too. We were walking we have a detached garage, and so we have to walk from the house into the garage. And last night, we had left out our hoodies out on the newel posts because the hoodies smelled a lot like campfire. And then the car, because we were in the car for 11 hours, smelled like campfire, and I didn't want to also have the house smell like campfire. And the first night was very, very windy, so we probably took in as much smoke as anything else. And so we're walking out, and Amanda thought maybe it was a good idea that we didn't look like the Beverly Hillbillies with our laundry all over. So we set them on the chairs that were there and made it look a little nicer. But I was thinking, the reason those hoodies smell like campfire is because there are smoke and wood atoms that have now been sucked into the fabric, the cotton fabric of our hoodie. And it's a silly thought, but my thought was, our Lord could remove the campfire smoke and put it someplace else because he calls those things into being and directs how they move and can extract one thing from another and put it here. Just like he can raise the dead, he can move the campfire smoke atoms. And I know it's a small thing and it's a silly illustration, but he is who he is. And he created what he created, and these things work by the rules of creation, and he is the authority to call those things into being, to control how they act. And I know it's a miracle for us because we're natural, but when you understand the supernatural authority of Jesus Christ, what is it to him to make an order out of what he already made and ordered? And so I love the response. What's the response of the clay to the potter? What's the response of the crowd here when they see what Jesus has done? Fear or awe or respect or I'm really little and you're really not? Louis Giglio wrote a book years ago called I Am Not, But I Know I Am. And I like that play on words because that's kind of what's going, you know, I know I'm not anything, but I know I am who says I am. And worship. So they fear and they glorify. And that's when we understand what these verses are showing us. And yes, they show us a fantastic story. They show us a story of compassion, and they show us a story of Jesus having mercy and grace, not even so much on this young man who's died, but on his mother who would otherwise be left destitute. And it's a fantastic 7 or 8 verses of a story, but what does it illustrate beyond that? Well, we see the supernatural authority of Jesus Christ, and we see that we should have a response to that. If we come to terms with the fact that Jesus isn't our homeboy that we keep in our back pocket, you know, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's Savior, and he's sovereign, and he's magnificent, and he's the Creator, and it's something more than what our present culture calls him, that he stands out beyond that. If we can get a hold of that, our response should be to worship and to fear and to glorify. One of the things that Luke likes to do, and he's already been doing, and we'll see as we track through the next couple of chapters, is he likes to report on what the crowd sees and how they respond. So a lot of his stories are, hey, Jesus was here, and this happened, and then they end with, and then the crowd did this, or here was the payoff, and here's how it was received by the crowd. For instance, we've already read in Luke 5:2, Jesus heals a paralytic, and the people are amazed, and Luke says, and they glorify God, and were filled with awe. And when we get to 9:43, I'll steal somebody's thunder 6 months ahead of time, when he heals a demon-possessed boy, Luke reports that all were astounded at the greatness of God. And in 13:17, when Jesus heals a woman suffering from a crippling spirit, Luke reports that the crowd rejoices at all the wonderful things that he was doing. So Luke likes to show us what the crowd response to Jesus is. And here he says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God. So that brings me back then to that second point. If we see first who Jesus Christ really is, that he is the authority. He doesn't have to pray for power. He doesn't have to appeal to authority. He doesn't have to ask for jurisdiction to act. He simply walks into the situation and acts with the authority that's already been given to him. If we see that as our first point, then what's our response? What's our second point? The first question, and we don't do catechisms anymore. We haven't done catechisms for a long time. That tends to be something that we think of as part of maybe our religious heritage, or something that seems very English-y, or even the name Westminster sounds important and English-y. But there's a lot of really, really good theology and doctrine in these old catechisms, especially the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And a catechism is a study. It's like sending your kids to Bible school. It's a question and answer, question and answer. And the idea with a shorter catechism, which is why it's called shorter, is that it was for children. And this was your Sunday school curriculum back in the day. And the first question to the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? What are we here for? What's the point? What are we supposed to be doing? As men and women, as human beings, as people who move around in our skin and bones, the question assumes there's not a meaninglessness to it. The question assumes we're not here by accident, and that there is, in fact, a purpose to us being here. So the question asks, what is the chief end? What is the purpose? What are we supposed to be doing? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of man. Amen. Absolutely. Max, actually, I even have that word amen right here after that. So good job.
Amen,
nice. Okay, fine. We get that. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What does that mean? I mean, we see glory and glorify used as an adjective and glory as a noun and glorify as a verb? And what are we talking about here? Because we can't make God more glorious than he is, right? I mean, he's not waiting on his throne for us to give him accolades so that he can be bigger or better or more supernatural than he already is. So what's the point in glorifying God? And I had read years ago, long enough that I forgot who distilled it down to this definition, but I've looked at scripture and I've looked at this definition to try to prove up, does it work? And in as many situations as I can see the word glorify, this definition for me has been the best working definition, and for what I have seen, works each time you see that word glorify. And I believe, according to the whole of Scripture, that what we're talking about when our chief end is to glorify God, it is to testify to show forth the evidence of his weightiness. When I glorify God, I am showing to a world, I am showing to my wife, I am showing to my children, to my members of my faith family, I am testifying to the importance and the weightiness. The Latin word is the gravitas, which literally means just that depth, you know, that in your gut weightiness, not a heaviness, a depressive heaviness, and not a heaviness that it weighs, you know, 1,000 pounds, but that significance, the importance, the true. Francis Schaeffer called it the true truth of who God is. So when I glorify God, I'm not making him anything that he's not already. But when I glorify God, I am showing my neighbor the depth of who he is, the holiness of his character, the compassion of his mercies, the complexity and the simplicity at the same time, the holiness of who he is and the need for judgment, but at the same time, the mercies and the graces that are provided to us in Jesus Christ, the depth of who he is. And so our response to coming to terms with the fact that we have a supernatural, authoritative Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is fear and respect and awe and testifying to his weightiness. We can show forth the evidence of who he is, and we can testify to his weightiness. So those are the two bigger points that Luke is making here in telling this story. Again, the story stands by itself. It's a beautiful story. You don't have to dig deeper to understand that Jesus is coming to town and he's moved by compassion and he raises the widow's son and provides back to her her life and her livelihood, and the crowd says, hurrah. I mean, it's very, very clear. It's don't need to add anything to the story. But if there's a story there, we need to ask, what was Luke's point in putting that story there? Because he put that there for more of a reason than simply to give us a narrative of what's going on. And again, then that kind of fits into why he shows us what the crowd response is. So we have a supernatural Savior, and we should show forth the weight, the evidence of who he is. And I was thinking about, as I kind of wrap this up, when Amanda and I were up in the Northwoods, and Sean and MT had texted and emailed us and told us that Donna had passed away. I've known Donna and Chris for a little while, and love them. I mean, they're great people. I was thinking about Chris and thinking about, you know, the intersections, and thinking about friends who've lost loved ones at the intersections around here, and thinking about the circumstances. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about a conversation that I had with Amanda in our kitchen a couple of years ago. And it's one of those conversations where a lot of bad things had been happening to a lot of good people, you know, where it just seems like it's not just one, but it's this person that you work with, and that person you go to church with, and that person in your family, and all of a sudden you just kind of look at what's on your plate, and it's It's a lot more than what's normally on your plate. And so we were in the kitchen and he was just kind of asking those rhetorical questions about, you know, the Lord can intervene. I mean, obviously, there's a miracle here. We see that there's a miracle. But the nature of a miracle is it doesn't happen every day. Right? I mean, we see Jesus raising the dead, but if Jesus rose everyone who ever died, well, I mean, that's kind of an odd situation in and of itself, right? That no one would, I mean, that everybody would always, which was the original plan, by the way, right? That we would live forevermore. And so Amanda, and I thought it was hugely profound. I mean, obviously, I remembered a couple of years later, and she says, but you know what? She said, God did provide a permanent solution for our temporary issues. She says, our problem is that we look at it too narrowly. We expect things too immediately. And there is a solution. And we are raised. I was thinking, was trying to sing through the lyrics of that song that Berlin was singing. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. That's our testimony. We may be here physically, Adonis with her Savior, but that's still our story as well. She didn't wait to live until she died. She knew life while she was here and was waiting for the better life. But she had life when she was here, and we have life. We've been raised from the dead. Maybe we haven't died physically and been raised up again physically, but you know what? This young man was going to die again. This is a temporary solution. Jesus raising that young man and giving him back to his mother is a temporary solution to a permanent problem. Salvation in Christ offers us a permanent solution to a temporary problem, and that's the bigger story, that we all have life and have been raised from the dead. And so, while friends and family and loved ones may end up having to suffer the consequences of sin and the curse and the cumulative weight of 2,000 years of sin upon sin upon sin, and we're not all physically raised from the dead, some of us might be. But we're all spiritually raised from the grave, and that's the true glory. The communion cups and bread of